You'll turn with me to the book of Jude, and let's place it in context by reading the epistle yet again. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal life, fire. Beg your pardon, eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt, and snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothes stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's pray as we come to understand this passage. Heavenly Father, we do pray for insight, the insight that comes from your Spirit, who has inspired these words of yours, the Spirit who lives within us and will give us understanding, the Spirit who will lead us into holiness and righteousness and obedience to your word. We do pray for your Spirit's work in our minds and hearts this day, that we might understand and live for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For many of us, there's been a long association with the University of New South Wales Ministries, and for some of us, there haven't been any association at all. But those of us who have been with us for a long time will know that this week of mid-year conference that is coming is a very exciting and, for many people, a life-changing experience. And so your continued prayers for us over the next few days will be greatly appreciated, as well as for Kel, who is found about this Grenfell mission about 48 hours ago when Dudley Ford, who was in hospital, was not able to fulfil the mission requirements there. So very clear directions for you in prayer life for us in praying for Kel and Grenfell and what God has in mind there for Dudley and his recovery, which I understand is likely, and to be assured, it's not expecting to be anything other than a quick recovery for him. But for these mid-year conferences, Ken Simpson and David Steele are up with the Sydney University Conference at Collaroy, where there's about 250 students this week. And some of our staff will be at the first of our mid-year conferences with Cumberland and Western Sydney University this week, where there'll be about 350 or so students there. And then the following week will be just New South Wales University students with about 550 or 500 or something like that. And next weekend there is a conference of ex-graduates from the campus Bible study. So I move to Maru for 2 weeks tomorrow morning. So your prayerful support for our work over these 2 weeks, when something, if you add it up to about 1,000 students, are going to be away, each of them for 5 days of Bible study. It's a very important and significant time in the life of our city and the future of the gospel and that leadership. So please hold us in prayer in that matter. As I commenced last week, the perennial question of Christians, and it will come up at mid-year conference, I am sure. I can anticipate university students' questions now. They are about the sovereignty of God and about sex and can Christians fall away? They are the three basic questions of undergraduate Christians. Can Christians fall away is the one I'm discussing to you today, not sex, so stop thinking about that now. And not the sovereignty of God, although that is related to can Christians fall away, as is the subject of sex. So let's get back to can Christians fall away. It's a biblical question. That is, you look at the Epistle of Hebrews, you look at 1 Corinthians 10, you think of Jesus and the parable of the sower, and it all seems that there are serious warnings about falling away. It's a life question in that most of us who have been Christians for any length of time will know of people and of examples of people that we thought were Christians but who now profess not to be Christians. And yet the Bible is full of promises and reassurances to us as well. So in Philippians chapter 1, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day. Or again in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read about a salvation that is being kept in heaven for us, we who are being guarded by the very power of God through faith. And it's a real life issue too, because those of us who have been Christians for 20 or 30 years, it's a miracle, isn't it? It might be one thing we notice that there are people who have fallen away, but we need to take account of the fact that there are many of us who haven't fallen away, and I think that's a greater miracle than the ones who have fallen away myself, at least in my case anyway. So the Epistle of Jude has this question at its forefront, and it's important that we study it. You see, it's got its question at the forefront because godless men, verse 4, have crept into the congregation. And so being amongst the Christians, they are a danger to the Christians. So what is Jude telling us about being kept? It has the same double message that the Bible seems to have as a whole. If you look at verse 1, for example, it looks like we are kept by Jesus. Says it quite clearly, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. So it seems that you can't fall away, you are being kept by Jesus. But then when you look at verses 5 and 6, you're reminded of Israel's apostasy. They were rescued out of Egypt and yet they all fell in the wilderness. the reminding of that seems to indicate that, yes, you can fall away. And in verse 24, you're told that you must keep, verse 21, we're told to keep themselves, keep yourselves in God's holy love. So it seems like it's something that you have to do. And knowing your weakness, therefore, it's something that you know you may fail to do. And so, therefore, you possibly can fall away. And then we come to today's text in verse 24, and we see that he is the one who is able to keep us. And so he's actually going to maintain us. He is going to guard us. He is going to present us at the last day. It's not something that I do, and so I can't fall away. So can Christians fall away? Well, part of the problem with the issue is the question that we ask. The great trick of research is not finding answers. The great trick of research is finding the right questions. You get the right questions, the answers will tumble out. You go looking for the right answers on the wrong questions, you won't even understand the right answers when you see them. It's getting the right question is the key. And this question, I think, it really fails us when we ask the question, can Christians fall away? Because it's got two problems to it. One is a problem about faith, and the other is the problem about negativity. Let's look at the first one first, the subject of faith, as to what we have our faith in. See, we can teach this doctrine in one of two ways, both of which are wrong. We can say, once a Christian, always a Christian. Once a Christian, always a Christian. It's a phrase that you'll find in books, you'll have taught to you and preached to you, and it's a phrase that I've even believed in myself. But it's wrong. Because once you say, once a Christian, always a Christian, you put all the emphasis on that word once. That's where the confidence, that's where the faith actually resides, in the once, in the statement, once a Christian, always a Christian. Because then the big question is, are you a Christian? Have you become a Christian? Then the real important issue is your decision for Christ, or your baptism, or your election, depending where you think the once a Christian is to be found. The consequences are threefold. The first one is you can sin without fear. You can disregard God's ways. You see, once a Christian, always a Christian. I filled out the decision card. I became a Christian. I now don't have to worry about anything because once a Christian, always a Christian. No matter how sinful I get, doesn't matter because after all, once a Christian, you're always a Christian. You can actually disregard God's ways totally. Secondly, it becomes an introspective agony for some people. That is, am I really a Christian? Did I really repent? Did I really repent of all my sins? Was I truly believing? Did I really, truly believe enough on that occasion? Did I fully receive the Holy Spirit then? Have I totally... And so I go over and over the introspective spiral downwards as to whether or not I really am Christian. And the third consequence of it is that I have my faith in my faith. I have my faith in my decision or baptism or election, but I have my faith in that. That if I have become a Christian, then I'm assured that I will always be a Christian. So, the consequences give people spiritual problems. If on the other hand, we teach the other way, that what you've got to do is constantly work at keeping yourselves in Christ Jesus, constantly work at keeping yourselves saved, then your faith goes into your efforts. For it's by your effort of working in holiness and righteousness that you keep yourself Christian that you are going to be saved at the end time. At this point you can see the consequences are threefold and just as bad. That is, salvation now becomes by good works. And a whole new legalism enters in. You have faith, that's good enough, but now you've got to start working. And so your works are added to your faith, and that is just as important in order to be saved. Sure, you were saved in the first place by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now to get to heaven, you've got to work all the rest of the way. And so a new legalism is set up where you work and work and work so as to demonstrate your faith, so as to assure yourself of your salvation. Secondly, you will then live in anxiety about the sufficiency of your good works. There will be no assurance of your salvation in this pattern because it doesn't matter how many good works you have done, you could have done more, couldn't you? And it doesn't matter how well you've done so far, how do you know what tomorrow or next week or the week after will be? And so you can't be sure that you will get to heaven because It relies upon yourself, and you know yourself, I hope you know yourself, to be weak and frail, to be sinful. And thirdly, you wind up with faith in your own self then, don't you? In your own godliness, in your own morality, in your own spirituality. That is, again, you have faith in your faith. It's funny, really, that both sides of the coin winds up with faith in faith. Faith in yourself, in your own spiritual response, one way or another. But the Bible is about faith in God. The Bible is that God is able to save you. God is able to keep you. Our faith is not in ourselves or in our faith, but in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not faith in your decision to believe. It's not faith in an equation, once a Christian, always a Christian, a depersonalized equation. It's faith in the living God. It's not faith in your faithfulness, but faith in God, that He will save us. God working in us to will and to purpose His work, working in us, enabling us to do His good works that He's prepared for us beforehand. But it's faith in Him, not in ourselves. So we'll see it in Jude in a moment or two. But secondly, can I raise the other problem with our question? That is, it's negative. Can a Christian fall away? It's a very negative question. I mean, are you expecting to? Or are you hoping to? Why do you ask a question, can a Christian fall away? What is it that you are asking? Do you think that lots of Christians will fall away? I mean, the answer is very simple, as I gave it last week, and I'd give it again, and I'll give it this week at the student conferences. Make sure you don't. It's the answer, isn't it? But to those who are not asking it out of that kind of, I'm worried about falling away, but just as an intellectual question, is it possible for you to fall away? We're still asking it negatively. Let me put it in a positive terms. Can a Christian stand firm to the end? Now, there's a more positive term, and let me put it in a positive and a real term, not just a hypothetic one. Will I be able to stand firm to the end? That's a more important question for us to grapple with. Not can a Christian fall away? Will I be able to stand firm to the last day? I who under God may be living another 10, 20, 30 years, will I be able to stand? Or even put it more positive and real, but also helpfully. How can I stand firm to the end? That's even a better question. How am I able to stand firm to the end? I mean, in the face of temptation and trial, for we are tempted and are being enticed to sin and we are under trial, in the face of false brethren who come amongst us to deceive us and lead us astray, in other words, in face of false prophets and false teachers, in face of my very own great weakness, how am I able to stand firm to the end? What must I do? Must I be? How can I do it? Because I want to do it. See, by putting the question positively, we're indicating where I want to go. I want to stand firm to the end. Now, how can I do that? How can I be assured that that is where I'll be? And Jude's answer in verse 21 is keep yourselves. Is to keep yourselves by building yourselves up, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus with His mercy. And in verse 24-25 is His other answer. That is, by Him who is able to keep you. It's both sides. But it's the second side I want us to look at today, as I looked last week at the first side. Look at the scripture, to Him who is able to keep you without falling and to present you in His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Before we learn the lessons, our lessons from it, notice, as I put it in the outline there, that we look at to whom and what and how and when. To whom is going to be ascribed glory and power and majesty and authority? But to Him who is able, who is powerful, who is mighty, who is capable, able to keep. He is able to guard and to protect and to shield and to defend. It's a different Greek word than the word keep in verse 1 and verse 6 and verse 21. It's the word of guarding. He is the one who is able to guard us. And you'll see it's put both negatively and positively. He is able to guard us, to keep us, in the sense of defending us from danger, defending us from falling, defending us from stumbling. That's the negative, but he's also the positive there. Not only able to save us from falling, but also able to present us, to stand us up before himself on the last day, to stand us up with before his own glory without fault and with great joy. That's a great miracle, friends, to be able to stand me before the very judge of God on the last day without fault. That is what he is able to do. And without fault will be able to see me there standing not in fear, not in shame, but in joy. In the presence of God, we will stand with great joy before the glorious presence of the only God. Naturally, we would stand as nothing, as worms and as no people, as Job sees himself, as sinners, guilty and ashamed, rightly deserving the penalty of death that God, the judge of all the world, in his anger, could bring upon us. But he is able to make us stand without blame and joyous on that occasion. This is not the only God, not only the only God, but also the Saviour. That is to whom ascription is given, to God our Saviour. For there is no way that we could gain heaven by self-effort. It is all his doing. Only by the one and only God and Saviour can we be protected, can we be preserved, can we be presented on the last day. If there is any inkling in your heart and mind that there is something you could do that will somehow present you before God spotless on the last day, perish the thought. For there is nothing that we could do. It is only by him and his presentation of us that we have any way at all of standing before God on the last day. So to him be ascribed what? Be ascribed glory, majesty, power, authority. The glory is the splendour, the weight, the wealth, the worth. The majesty is the greatness here. It's the transcendent rule. The word for power is the word of dominion, of might, of strength, of rule, of sovereignty. And the word of authority is the right to rule, to exercise power. God, the God who is able to present us blameless and joyous in his own presence, God who is the only God, our Saviour, is the one who deserves to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the ruler of rulers, both the boss of this world and of the world to come. Come clean. To which politician would we ever want to give all power, authority, glory, forever and ever? I mean, if I was a politician, I wouldn't want to give it to myself, let alone think of anybody else I would want to give it to. Indeed, I'm glad that at the moment in our history of the world, the history of the world has been the removal of absolute power from kings and rulers and dictators and those in authority. The establishment of the rule of law, whereby the king is under the authority of the law rather than over the authority of the law. The establishment of a democratic election process, of a parliamentary responsibility and a judicial responsibility, and of limited tenure of office. They are all taking power away from anyone who is in authority, because we know we don't trust anybody to have authority. We don't trust anybody to have a power. Power corrupts and absolute, and you know the rest. We don't want people to have power, because you couldn't trust anyone with power. But to this one, who is able to keep us from falling, to this one who is able to present us to himself pure and spotless on the last day, to this one we are saying should go all the glory and power and majesty and authority. For God the Saviour, he is the one who deserves it because he is God. We're so close to the book of Revelation, just turn over a page or two to Revelation 4 and see it there. in the great chorus of heaven. Revelation 4, at the end of chapter 4, verse 11, when all the creatures and the living elders are falling down and saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God is the creator of everything, and therefore all glory and power and honor and is worthy to receive. Or come across to chapter 5, verse 12, when the living creatures have seen the Lamb, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." When you see God the Creator, when you see Jesus Christ the Lamb who died as the Redeemer of the world, then you say, these ones deserve all power, all authority. These are the ones that you can trust to rule the world with complete, to rule the universe, to rule eternity. Because these are the ones who rule for us. These are the ones who care for us. These are the ones who preserve us, protect us, and present us without fault. And these are the ones in whom we rejoice, a glorious joy. But how does this praise ascription come to God back in Jude verses 24, 25? How does this praise ascription come to God, verse 25? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a little hard to know how to interpret this because there's one of two alternatives. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is it that he's saying the praise comes through Jesus Christ our Lord, or is he saying that the salvation is effected through Jesus Christ our Lord? It's one of those questions I've got for Jude when I get to heaven, because I can't see how you can know which one it is, especially as both of them are true. So seeing both are true, I'll tell you about both of them. In fact, both of them work together. It is only through Jesus that God is able to save us and to keep us and to present us before himself pure and spotless on the last day. And therefore, it is through Jesus that we are able to praise God. It's important, this point, that it is not without Jesus. God is not able to save us and present us to himself pure and spotless without Jesus. Remember the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's a very important prayer, that one. Remember what Jesus prayed? If it was possible that the cup be taken from him. If it were possible that he wouldn't have to go to the day. If there was any other way by which God could save the world than by the death of his own son, there was the time for God to use the other possibility. Why would God the Father reject his son's request if there was an alternative he could have used? There was no other possibility. There was no other person who could save us, and there was no other way of him saving us than by his execution on our behalf. It is only through Jesus' death on the cross that God can save us and present us pure and spotless on the last day. And it is only through Jesus on the cross that our praises and glorious joy can come to him. And so when does this happen finally? Well, the praise is eternally, before all times, now and forever. God is always deserving of such ascriptions as glory and majesty and power and authority. He certainly is now, he certainly will be for eternity. This is not a limited tenure job that God has got. We're not giving God the job for 5 years contract. We're not like giving him the job that the Americans do with their presidents for 4 years and another 4 years. And if you're Roosevelt, we might try a third time. But generally 8 years, that's it. We're not saying there is a limit to what God can, for all time, total tenure. He is always worthy of this power. So from those two little verses at the end of Jude, I wanted to draw three lessons. Firstly, our faith. Our faith is not in ourselves. It's not in our works, it's not in our decisions, it's not in our baptism, it's not in our membership of the church. Our faith is not in anything that we are or anything that we do. Our faith must be in God, who through Jesus Christ is able to save us. You see it back in Philippians chapter 2. We're back there in verses 13 and 14, where we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but then we're told because, very important word there, you see, because God is at work in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Because God is at work in us, we work out our salvation. We keep yourselves, verse 21 of Jude, because God is keeping us. We must not trust our efforts to keep ourselves. Certainly, we must make effort to keep ourselves. But we must not trust our efforts to keep ourselves. It is God who keeps us. I thought of a parallel of it, and I tried it out with my family, and it failed completely. But not daunted by that, I'm going to try it out with you. See whether the IQ of our congregation goes above the IQ down in Kensington. It's not really an IQ test, it's more a physical test. It was a complete dud though. I'm warned, I'm in terror here. It's got to do with holding. There are two different ways that I was taught as a child to hang on, especially as my elder brothers dangled me over fences. There are two different ways in which we were taught to hold. One was the kind of, we called it monkey grip, but a finger grip like that. I mean, you can try it out with yourselves if you like, you see. And you just hold the two fingers, lip over like that. That's a way of holding. And the other way was by the wrists, that you hang on by the wrists. Now, humour me. Just keep your Bibles on your laps. And I mean, if you're a non-action person, that's all right. Just sit and think about it. Just imagine your fingers. But those of you who are action people who went to Sunday school or beach missions and could do those kinds of things, which I'm usually inhibited about, just humour me for a minute and try out the two holds that we have, the finger hold and the wrist hold. Right? A little bit of isometric exercise actually pumps up the oxygen around about us anyway, doesn't it? And so it'll get us all thinking better, clearly. And those two kind of eggs. Now, with the finger hold, if you've got that one, you keep pulling apart as hard as you can, and what you've got to do in this exercise is make sure that your right hand doesn't stop pulling. So your right hand's got to keep going, right? Keep going with your right hand. And then when you're going like that, straighten the fingers on the left hand and see what happens. Right? Are you able to keep that finger, that hold on, pulling with all your might with the right hand if you straighten your fingers with the left hand? Now try it with the wrists. Exactly the same deal. Pull with your right hand as hard as you can and then let go with your left hand. There's a fundamental difference, isn't there? Fundamental difference between those two holds. They're both holding, aren't they? But one requires both people to hold for either one to be able to work. The other one, even though I let go, the right hand can still hold. And the right hand's hold can enable me to hold on. No analogy outside the Bible is ever perfect. I am sure over morning tea and lunchtime you will find faults with this analogy. But, given my imperfections of analogy, and I was glad to see that some of you got it better than my family, who kept on saying, what's the problem? I can't see the problem. And other things like that, you know. I'm glad to see some of you saw it. There is a fundamental thing about God, you see. For we think we have to hold on like that. And when I let go, God will let go because there's no way God can hold on unless I hold on. His holding on depends upon my holding on. So I've got to hold on for all I'm worth because God can't do it without me. But God has me like in a wrist hand. And I may indeed let go sometime, but his holding of me is what enables me to re-grab him and hold on again. That is the safe one. That is the secure one who will lift me up. I mustn't think of it in a finger grip hand. I've got to think of it in this firm, he is able to hold me. Even when I've let go, he is able to hold me.
And so my eventual being lifted to heaven is his work, not mine. Does that mean I don't hold on? That means I hold on all the more. I don't know if you've ever been dangled over the fence by your big brother, but if you have, and there are some children here today, so please don't do it to your little siblings. If you have been held over the fence and you're just held by the wrist, I tell you what you want to do. You can't help yourself. You immediately hang on. It's very hard to let your big brother just hold you by the wrist without going for his wrist as well. The more he holds you, the more you want to hold on. Our faith is in God and his holding of us, not in ourselves and our holding of ourselves. It is in him, for he is the one who is able to hold us and to present us the last day. Second lesson. First lesson's faith in God. Second lesson is our final state. Our final state is to be without fault and in great joy in God's presence. If that's our final state, that's where we're heading to, that's our destination in life, then this is what we're eagerly awaiting for, this is what we're assured of, and here should be the course and direction of our life now. This is what we should be looking for and heading towards. It's very hard to walk straight when you don't know where you're going. Very hard if you don't keep your eye on the end. Here is the point. This is what we are heading for, to stand before God on the last day without fault and in great joy at his very presence. Is that where you're heading? Is that what your life is about? Is that what you hope and wish for your children? If it is, it's because you're a Christian, because that's what Christians are about. And if it's not, it's because you're not Christian. And I hope you'll talk to us about it. But if you're Christian, then our aim is to stand without fault and in joy. So what are the faults at the moment? Fix them up. Because our aim is to stand without fault. Don't tolerate them. Don't put up with them. Our aim is to stand without fault. That's the direction and purpose of our life. Fix it up, whatever it may be. And we're going to stand with joy in the presence of God. Notice how different it is to the people back in verse 16, the ungodly. They're grumblers and fault finders. We are the people of joy and thanksgiving. The one Christian emotion that you're taught throughout the New Testament is joy, is rejoice in the Lord. Again I say unto you, rejoice. That's why we are the people of song. We're the religion of song because we're the people who rejoice in the very presence of God, and we rejoice in our lives and in the salvation that he has won. Stop the discontent. Stop the grumbling, fault-finding. For that is not the characteristic of the Christian. We are to learn contentment and to live in great joy with thankfulness in our hearts towards God. That's our final state. That's the way to live now. And thirdly, notice to whom be glory. In our lives, by our standing and from our lips, we are to live to bring glory to God. I didn't talk about this with Al, but yes, I had the chief end of man was to glorify God and enjoy him forever, down in my notes, just here. You ruined that, haven't you? So, there is the point of our life. The Presbyterians are completely right in this point. The purpose of our life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is how we're to be living now. And we can only do that through Jesus. For God is able to keep us from falling and to present us without fault with great joy. The only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's sing his praises and give him thanks and learn to live the way that he has chosen for us to live, with faith and confidence in him. We're going to sing again, to God be the glory, but let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your great work of salvation for us, that you have called us from before the foundation of the time, that you have created us, and sinful as we are, you have sent your Son to die for us and raised him up to pour his Spirit into us, that we can call you Abba, Father, and that you are able to guard us and to keep us and to preserve us and to present us before yourself on the last day. We who are so sinful, presented without fault because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washing us clean, Father, we thank you and praise you and glorify you for what you have done. And we wish and ascribe to you all glory and power and authority to rule the universe for all time, for you alone can be trusted. You alone are worthy of all glory. And Father, we beg for your mercy that you would help us, sinful as we are and wayward as we tend to be, that we would keep ourselves in your holy faith, in our holy faith, that you would keep us in your love, that you would continue to work in our hearts to take from us discontent and grumbling, that you would remove from us fault and fault finding, that you would give to us the joy of salvation, knowing you as our Father, filled with the satisfaction and contentment that comes from being your children. And we pray for this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.